We're in Romans chapter 5. Let me pray and let's ask the Lord to be with us now. Oh, Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than we of sin. We pray, Lord, you would speak to us tonight. We pray you would help us to understand more of our sin and more of your wonderful, wonderful grace. Please meet with us, we pray, in our need. Please speak to each one for Jesus' sake. Amen. A friend of mine is a pastor and once met with a student friend of his who was looking into Christianity. And the student was full of questions, I imagine like quite a lot of our friends here tonight, maybe some of us indeed. And the student would supply a list of questions each week, and my friend would supply lunch each week. And gradually they worked through all the questions over the course of about a year until my friend challenged the student. We've gone through all your questions. Why don't you go home and have a think about what's stopping you from becoming a Christian? Good question. The student duly went away, returned the next week, and replied, "It's very simple. I'm not good enough, and I can't change." And that really was the breakthrough. Not so much admitting that he wasn't good enough, he's got a problem, but he was powerless to do anything about it by admitting, "I can't change." Often when we share the gospel with a friend of ours or someone we have just met, it can actually be not too difficult for them to see, yes, there's a problem here. If God exists, then I'm probably not good enough for him. As things stand, if he exists, I'm probably on the wrong side of him given the life I lead. Although that, of course, wounds our pride. But it's another thing entirely to acknowledge that we can do nothing about it. Owning that annihilates our pride. But it's only really when we admit that second thing that we'll be ready to look outside of ourselves for a solution, and the solution that comes through Jesus. Now, I guess there'll be some here tonight who still haven't admitted that Jesus is the only solution to them, to their problem of being on the wrong side with God. And I'm afraid that you, if that's you, may well go home this evening and you'll be saying to yourself, "Must try harder," or "I've got to get back to church," or "Must read my Bible more in order to try to get into God's good books and get the right side with him." Friends, you've got to see, please, please, can I urge you to see that only Jesus is the solution to the problem of our sin. Only Jesus can get us right with God. But there'll be others of us here tonight who are already convinced that only Jesus is the means of getting right with God. Only Jesus is their solution. But your worry, I imagine, if you're anything like me, is, well, it's that you keep sinning. And you can't stop sinning. And if you can't stop sinning, might God stop forgiving? Might he just not tire of watching us stumble and fall and then picking ourselves back up and coming back for forgiveness and then stumbling and falling again and coming back and yo-yoing in and out and in and out of happiness with God? Isn't there just a possibility that we might out-sin God's ability to forgive? For you, the issue is not so much that Jesus is the only solution. You know he's the only solution up here. It's, is he your sufficient solution? Is he big enough a solution to deal with all of your sin? Well, they're the two issues, the big issues at stake tonight in our passage. It's the second half of Romans 5. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we were in Romans 5, 1 to 11, the beginning of this new section in the book of Romans, going through 5, all the way through to chapter 8, which we'll be looking at next term. And those of you who are here will remember how we liken the Christian life to a bit like a rope bridge. We've got a picture of it. This great big rope bridge. strung across an enormous divide and tightly anchored either end. And all Christian believers are to live their lives looking back at justification by faith, that work of God in our past, God's declaration, you're in the right with me. And we're to look forward to the guaranteed glory that will be with him one day. God's cast iron promise, he'll never leave us. And life on that bridge is to be characterized by peace. Wow, we're ushered into relationship with God. Grace, we can stand today and every day in God's constant favor. And hope, we celebrate our future glory regardless of what comes our way. And so while life on this bridge may seem a little bit wobbly, and it may be that your Christian life can feel a little bit wobbly too, if it's anything like mine, we think, golly, I've got a long way to go to the end, and I've come out quite a long way. Am I going to cope? Well, God says, experience my love right now. You can experience it subjectively in your heart as the Holy Spirit pours his love into our hearts. And you can experience his love objectively, where we look back at the cross, where Jesus Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us sinners there. And yet, if you're anything like me, the doubts still rise. Because, well, sin just feels so close to us. Its pull just seems so instinctive, so habitual, so natural, so crippling. Is Jesus really big enough to deal with my constant selfishness and my mess and my failure? Is he big enough? Well, in Romans 5, 12 to 21, Paul explains that far from Christianity being a private little exchange between God up there and me and my personal struggles, lots of little individuals around, or you and your personal struggles with God, or someone else and their personal struggles, loads of individuals all over the place. That's a narrative that our kind of Western society wants to tell us. We're so individualized, so compartmentalized, privatized, that it's just loads of individuals out there. Actually, Romans 5, second half, tells us that we're in the midst of a cosmic battle between two giants, if you like, two great giants whose power and influence run the world over. The giant of Adam, the power and sin and death that he wields over the world, which makes sin far, far bigger problem than we ever thought. It's so crippling. And the giant of Christ, whose solution to sin and death is far better than we could ever imagine. And we'll only really make sense of the problem of sin and the solution of Jesus when we see that all of humanity is somehow connected to either Adam or Christ, even though we can't see it yet. So we see people around us who look just the same. Actually, inside, they're kind of connected either to Adam or to Christ, even though right now we can't see it and they all look exactly the same. Now, I have to give a government health warning tonight, if I may. Romans 5, 12 to 21 is well known for being one of the hardest passages in the Bible. And there will be questions that come up tonight which we will not have time to deal with. Very sorry about that. If you're a student, you get to come and have a little grill afterwards with me and student supper. Please try and raise them up, write them down if you'd like. I have to say, though, as I've been working through this, the overall message, even though some of the kind of details are pretty mind-bending, the overall message is actually quite straightforward. We're going to see 2 points from our passage. 2 points. Here's our first one. The problem of sin is totally beyond us. The problem of sin is totally beyond us. Paul begins fairly simply. So verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And we expect him to say, well, what do we expect him to say? We think, so because of this, just as this happens, well, so too salvation enters into the world through one man, Jesus Christ, and life comes through him, and it comes to all people, etc. And he will say that, but not until verse 18. So why don't you kind of run your way down to verse 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, very similar to that verse 12, so also one righteous act, Jesus' death on the cross for us, resulted in justification and life for all people. It's a kind of symmetry going on. But back in verse 12, Paul breaks up in his analogy midstream, as indicated by a little dash in the NIVs. Now, let me just be clear. This isn't Paul, the patron saint of ADHD, who's kind of randomly distracted off topic when he's supposed to be doing something else. He knows that all have sinned, because all sinned needs more explanation. And so he's going to park his argument and unpack what he's just said. I've got another diagram to try and illustrate it. And let me try to explain what's going on. So here's our first giant, who's Adam. And the crown represents God. The box represents the history of the world, with Adam at the far left end. He's created by God perfectly, perfectly in relationship with God. That's Genesis 1 and 2, if you've been to Eden on Sunday mornings recently. But then, catastrophically, Adam sins. It's what we often refer to as the fall, which the way Paul describes Adam's sin in such kind of matter-of-fact terms in parallel with Christ, I think we have to treat as a historic event. This is a real space-time event with a real man, Adam. So there's a fall that has taken place. And at the fall, Adam says no to God. He wants to take God's crown from heaven and put it on his own head. I don't want you to tell me how I'm to live my life. I don't care you said you can't eat from that tree. I want to decide the rules myself. I prefer to live with self-rule rather than God-rule. And that's why there's a little crown there. But there's a great irony with self-rule. Because to spurn God's rule, which is the best rule to live under, it doesn't actually mean the promotion of self-rule. If you get rid of God, you don't have self-rule. You actually have sin rule. Which is why if you look really closely, you can see the word sin. Instead of being under God's sovereign rule, you're under, you have to look really clear, it's tiny. That is, there's sin in there, okay? Trust me. Sin is in there. And suddenly, sin is the master now. It's not that, oh, I don't want God, I'll be the master. You don't have God, then sin is the master. And we'll see that really clearly in a few weeks' time at the end of chapter 6. Sin here, though, is described as a kind of power. So why don't you look in verse 13, we're told to be sure sin was in the world. It's not kind of tagged to one particular person or an entity. It's just in the world, it's out, it's loose, like a power. Or verse 20, do you want to run your eye down to the end? But where, what do we read there? So verse 21, so just as sin reigned in death, it's a power, it rules, it's in charge of the world. And that's just human experience, isn't it? We might find this doctrine of original sin, which we're going to look at, quite hard to get our heads around. It's very hard to live without. It's actually quite easy to demonstrate how sin holds its sway over the whole of this world. And lots of people, our friends might use the line, maybe we've said, jealousy made me do this. Sin is a power. Or anger got to the better of her. It's a kind of bigger thing than just you or me. Well, let's just see how verse 12 explains some of that. So verse 12 again, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin. And you see now death, that means God's judgment on Adam's rebellion was death, spiritual death. Immediately, as Adam is thrown out of the garden, but of course, physical death too, as the curse of death intrudes into God's good creation. So death has entered human history now. And in this way, death came to all people, i.e. all people everywhere since Adam face the curse of death now, because all sinned. And we can see now, every single human being born after Adam is born in sin, facing death. In other words, Paul is teaching, in fact, he's assuming, but he's teaching what theologians talk of as original sin. Now, that's not his main point. His main point is actually going to be about Jesus, but because the idea of original sin is just so kind of confusing to us, we need to spend a bit of time to think about what it means. We'll try and untangle some of it. I don't pretend to be able to do the whole thing justice. But anyway, four quick comments. First comment is, Romans 5 isn't saying that we simply follow Adam's example. That's not what original sin is saying. I think the language of in this way, back in verse 12, makes it clear. So as a direct result of Adam's sin, the sin enters the world through one man, death through sin, and in this way, the experience of being under the power of sin and death became the experience of us all. Verse 19 makes the same point. Look down at little number 19. For just as through the obedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Do you get that? It's a kind of constitutional change. Something in our DNA, something in our makeup has changed since the fall. Human beings are now made sinners. It's not simply we copy or imitate the example of Adam. Second comment. Romans 5 rather is saying, rather than simply following the example, we're counted guilty for Adam's sin. We're counted guilty of Adam's sin. Now, I know that seems, whoa, how on earth is that fair? Let me just try and clarify what it means. When Adam sinned back in the Garden of Eden, he wasn't just kind of a general bloke going about his business who happened to grab a bit of fruit off a tree somewhere, and that was it. No, Adam, as the first man, was the first giant. He was the representative of the whole of humanity. And what he does, representatively, all of humanity does. That's the kind of logic of Paul here. And again, we think, what? That does not make sense. Well, hold on for a second. Let's just think about the way we view the world. Remember, we began by talking about kind of an atomized society. We tend to think individuals are just kind of isolated beings making decisions all on their own, going about their business here, there, and everywhere. God is concerned about individuals, yes, but generally not in isolation from each other. I think actually corporate, whole people thinking is actually not that rare to us. So, for example, if everything goes to plan in our 5 test matches this summer with Australia, I imagine lots of us will be celebrating we won the Ashes. Honestly, Matt, it's going to happen. We won the Ashes when actually very few of us donned the whites or held a cricket bat. But we did it, representatively, corporately. Or let me read a quote from a Herman theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck. Fathers, mothers, guardians, caretakers, teachers, professors, patrons, guides, princes, kings, and so on, have the greatest influence on those under them. Their life and conduct decides the fortunes of their subordinates, elevates them and brings them honor, or drags them down and pulls them to destruction. And then he gives some examples. The family of the drunkard is ruined and disgraced because of the father's sin. The family of the criminal is widely and for a long time identified and condemned along with him. A people decline and are eventually destroyed as a result of the foolish policies of a king. Then he explains, among people out there in the real world, there is a solidarity for good or for ill, community in blessing or in judgment. We stand on the shoulders of earlier generations and inherit the things they have accumulated in the way of spiritual or material wealth or debit. So back on the screen, those stick men who are born after Adam, we're not born innocent like pre-fall Adam to the left of the line, but we're born guilty like post-fall Adam after his sin. Those of you who know me know how much I love my kids, Ella, Beth, and Owen, but I have to say they're not pure little angels, no matter what the media wants to tell us. Born innocent until the world gets the better of them or they get influenced somehow. You ask any parent you know, you don't teach your children to sin, and therefore they become sinners. You don't say no to Owen, who turns away and then pours concentrated blackcurrant juice into a kitchen drawer, like happened to me this last week. And it's not him doing that that makes him a sinner. He was a sinner already, and so he turned. He got that from his dad, who got it from his dad, who got it from his dad, to our great, 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 to the power N, granddad, Adam. So sin is in our nature, and so we're counted guilty of Adam's sin. That's our second observation. Third quick observation is that, of course, we actually sin because we've inherited this nature. It's not as if we're blamed and then kind of go through life just being told off for something that we didn't do. We do it anyway. We live out the life we've got. Which means, you see, sin's power is not merely an external thing where we follow the example of Adam, or even a legal thing where we're counted guilty by God's divine court because of Adam's sin. It's actually an internal thing. It's a real thing, an actual thing. In our heart of hearts, in our actions, we're literally made sinners. We sin by the nature we've inherited from Adam. We actually sin due to our sinful nature. And the fourth comment is that sin always leads to death. You see, we're not only powerless to change ourselves, but we're dead people walking. Not just facing physical death, but eternal spiritual death, God's condemnation. And so, friends, can I urge you to see the problem of sin is totally beyond us. Well, I mentioned before, Paul breaks off his argument in verse 12 with, because all sinned. So let's see what he does go on to say. Verse 13, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. And we think to ourselves, well, why are you mentioning the word law, Paul? What's that got to do with it? And the law kind of appears somewhere in the story of human sin. Remember, if we've been looking at the book of Romans, as lots of us have been, Paul is continually having one eye on the Jew-Gentile debate that is raging in all the churches in the first century, and particularly the Jewish objections to the gospel. And some of those Jews had a pretty narrow and superficial understanding of sin. Sin, you see, is just breaking one of the Ten Commandments. To which Paul says, actually, sin is a far, far deeper thing than that. Sin is the very heart attitude that rejects God as our ruler. It's the heart attitude that goes way before we even break a commandment on the surface. And so, again, a Jew might say, you're a sinner because you've committed adultery or broken the seventh commandment. Implication, if you can keep that command, then you're not a sinner. Paul wants to say fundamentally, no, you commit adultery, you break the seventh commandment because you're a sinner. Jews and Gentiles, instead of it being Jews who have the law and maybe if they keep it are okay, and Gentiles, well, they're the ones born in sin. Instead, we're one people under sin altogether. So look down again in verse 13. Sin was in the world before the law was given. That's referring to before Moses. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law, i.e. it wasn't recognized or condemned as such. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. That is to say, the power of sin and death gripped people even before there was a kind of quote-unquote law to break in the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Now, when Paul mentions Adam, that kind of gets him back on track to this big comparison that he's making, the comparison between Adam and Christ. But before we head there, let's just be absolutely clear. The message of verses 12 to 14 is the problem of sin, friends, is totally beyond us. It's totally beyond us. To which the response, if you're not a Christian here tonight, must not be, try harder, keep going, press on, do more, keep the rules better. That is the opposite of these verses. The opposite. You see, not only are we not good enough, but we're not good enough and can do absolutely nothing to change that. We can do nothing about it. So friends, if you are someone looking into Christianity, can I urge you to realize the problem of sin and death is totally beyond you. We don't have it in us to be as good as we would want to be, we need to be. Can I urge you to call out to God, I'm a sinner. I desperately need a solution outside of myself to the one that Jesus provides. Which brings us to point two. Point two, the solution is Jesus, who is totally sufficient. If the problem of sin is totally beyond us, the solution is Jesus, and he is totally sufficient. And this really is the point of the whole passage, but we had to get the first bit clear before going on to the second bit. No matter how insurmountable the problem of sin and death is, I hope we've seen it really is. It's an enormous problem. Wonderfully, fully, finally, friends, it is met in Jesus. And if we grasp that, then we will know the assurance of God's permanent love that Paul wants us to have. As we sang earlier, our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still.
Why don't you check out verse 15 with me? So here we are, verse 15. But the gift, which is Jesus, the second Adam, dying on the cross for us, the gift is not like the trespass. Well, how is it not like the trespass, Paul? Well, he explains, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more? And this is a phrase that he repeats again and again in these few verses. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? I want you to picture, friends, a waterfall. Think of the biggest waterfall you can muster in your mind. But there's no top to this waterfall, and there's no bottom, and there's no front and no back and no sides. It's just a torrent of grace, endlessly gushing over into our lives, gushing, gushing, gushing over deeper, going down into your deepest, darkest secrets that no one here knows, just you. You're deeply ashamed. Grace goes down into there. Or our most discouraging habitual habits we can't break. Grace pours gushing down into there. Or our exhaustion at coming back to the Lord one more time for forgiveness. That guilt, friends, is met by a torrent of grace. The guilt is forever and continually washed by the grace of God in Jesus. Verse 16, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. So here we think about the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. I.e., Adam sinned once, he ate the fruit, and that led to condemnation, led to his sin and our death. One sin leads to death. But the gift followed many transgressors and brought justification. God's grace, Paul is trying to say, is so overwhelmingly gigantic that rather than the maths which says if one sin leads to so much condemnation, then many trespasses, the trespasses of countless millions and millions of human rebels throughout history before Christ, that is going to lead to total wipeout of humanity. Surely that's the kind of the maths of it, if you're going to be fair and just. That is the logic. After many trespasses, what? God gives us the gift of justification. His grace is so big. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will life reign through that one man? That's what we expect, don't we? If death reigns through the one man, Adam, how much more will life reign? That's the kind of symmetry we assume. Death reigns through Adam, life through Jesus. What's Paul going to say? How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man Jesus? Do you see what he's saying there? Instead of death, sin and death, the power being what reigns. Where Adam, of course, he was called to rule and to reign over creation, but he hideously failed. He said, forget you, God, I'll try and run life my way, but instead of running my life my way, self-rule became sin rule. Instead, because of Jesus and what he has done, believers are somehow, we're told, caught up into ruling and reigning over God's world. As the redeemed people of God, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, the kings and queens of Narnia, if you like, to rule over God's world, starting now into eternity. To do what God called Adam to do, but what he failed. We can live out our calling. We can reign in life. Let's go back to our history of the world picture, where we last left humanity perilously powerless. There they all are, under death, the law has come, facing condemnation because of Adam's sin. And the arrival of the law didn't make a scrap of difference, so Paul says. But then the second Adam arrived. The second Adam arrived, Jesus Christ. He too was called to live under God's rule. But this man perfectly does so. This man perfectly does so. He too is tested in a garden. Not Eden, but Gethsemane. And as he had done all his life, he says to his father, "Not my will, but your will be done. I won't try and grab your throne, God. You keep the throne for yourself. You rule instead." This man stands naked before a tree too. But instead of opting for self-rule and promise of a better life away from God, away from obedience to God, which actually means shrinking down and hiding in shame and dragging all of humanity into it as our representative, which is Adam, Jesus opts to hang naked and continue to his death, where he hangs in judgment on that tree, where he dies not just as our representative, but as our substitute too. Not dragging us into what he does, but dragging away from us God's wrath that should have been at you and at me before rising in glorious triumph from the dead 3 days later, returning to heaven, reigning forevermore. Now he looks down from heaven at us and offers us forgiveness for everything in our past, forevermore in the future. Which means that if we, according to verse 7, if we are those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, that is, if we offer our open hands to him, if we place our trust in him, put our hope in him, he died for me, he paid my debt. If we do that, then he assures us that death's penalty that would have hung over us is taken away. We're set free from death and condemnation. That has gone for good. That was paid by Jesus on the cross. There is still, of course, physical death to go through. That's when we go through the end of the box of life. That's really a kind of a glitch that we've got to go through before entry into eternal life with God that starts now and lasts through forever. We'll reign with him. Let's work through the rest of our chapter and see how Paul concludes. So verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, we're back on track to what he was going to say before, so also one righteous act, that's Jesus' death on the cross for us, resulted in justification. God's present day declaration, his word over you right now. He looks you in the eye, he sees not a sinner, he sees someone right with God. And life, eternal life for all people. Sometimes people get a bit snagged by that line, for all people. So you see that verse 18? So condemnation came to all people, so justification and life comes to all people. Does that mean that every single person who's ever lived gets Jesus' justification and eternal life? Is that the kind of logic? Well, why don't we flick just back one verse? So verse 17, justification and life are there, but they're for those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and righteousness. So it is for all those who are in Christ, all those who are in him, just as death and condemnation are for all those who are in Adam, which is naturally all of humanity. Let's get back on track. So verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now at this point, Paul, I think, imagines his Jewish opponent. He says, yes, Paul, we know that people have a problem. We know that all well and good, but you've left out the law. Come on, the law was part of God's solution, wasn't it? The law's a good thing. Well, Paul heads that one off too, verse 20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. I.e., in attempting to keep the law, people realise that their sin problem is actually a far deeper thing. The law simply highlights that sin is there.
But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign. That is, grace might have the last word, the final decisive word for our lives. Through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, can I urge you to grasp with both hands the massive assurance, the precious, blessed assurance that comes from seeing the mighty solution that only Jesus can bring. Can you grab hold of that tonight? Take hold of it. It's on offer. Two very brief applications and then we're done. I know assurance can be a struggle for some of us. It's certainly been a struggle for me before in my Christian life. We kind of drop our heads. We think, he can't love me still. We feel the weight of sin in our hearts. We can't stop the sin. Can he love me still? Will he stick with me still? And we drop our heads, we look in, and we start looking inward. And we kind of try to find something inside us that would make, oh, we found something. God must like that. And we kind of digging around in our hearts and getting inward and introspective and spiraling down and down and down. And we're looking for something solid to stand on, but it's all kind of quicksand, we find very quickly. Look to Jesus, friends. Look to Jesus. Only understanding Jesus and all Jesus has done for us will give us the assurance we crave, we long for. I often find myself going back to that famous quote of Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher. I looked at Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. Look to Jesus. He is our only hope, the only hope you can possibly have. Only Jesus. Secondly, he's a sufficient Jesus. He's your sufficient hope. Romans 5 absolutely nails for us. It's impossible, literally impossible, to out-sin God. You can't do it. Paul, it's brilliant this, I think. Paul deliberately goes right back to the start to the first giant, Adam. He knows, like I hope you know, in any good debate, whenever you're talking with someone, you go for the strongest opponent you can find. Don't kind of opt for a straw man that's fairly easy to take down. Go for the biggest, hardest argument that you can possibly deal with. The strongest enemy. And Paul knows that they don't come any bigger or stronger in history than Adam. He's no straw man. He is humanity's representative, our head. And he dragged us all into sin and death when called to obey. And there's Adam, and then up steps the second man, the second giant, King Jesus. And Jesus wins. Jesus beats the strongest all-comer. Which means as far down that well of sin, you may find yourself and feel yourself. We feel that secret habit. That's the short fuse, the lustful eyes, the Achilles heel that we feel we've kind of inherited somehow. It's in our family. It's going to be there. We're part of Adam. However hopeless, friends, however powerless, however flawed we feel, grace is deeper still. God's grace is enough. Christ's cross is enough. It is finished, he cried. And if we trust Jesus, Adam's sin and curse really is. It's really finished. We can know God for life. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Lord, thank you for reminding us of the hopeless plight all of humanity is in.
That sin is a far bigger problem than simply doing the odd thing wrong or letting ourselves down. We're naturally ensnared in the captive grip of giant Adam. But Lord, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you that he is the mighty victor. Where Adam failed, he succeeded. Where Adam dragged us into sin and death, the Lord Jesus offers us justification and life, victory, starting now, running through into eternity. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you for his sufficient work. We praise you for his grace. We praise you in his name. Amen.